Thank you. I think one of my, this is my 33rd year of teaching in Chapel Hill, and I'm humbled. I call myself the accidental teacher. I was asked about a week before the first study began, and I said, sure, I'll do it. But I had no idea what I was stepping into to quite this degree. And it has been such a journey of blessing and so many sisters to love through the years. I am just, you know, eternally grateful, truly, for Discovery Bible Study, for Legacy Bible Study, and now the new Legacy Bible Study that brings us all together and hopefully out into the community. It's a wonderful age we're at. Our silver hairs are honored by God, and we still have things to do. In fact, one scripture I've been thinking of is in the latter part of the New Testament says, stir up the gift that was given to you when you believed. And we each have gifts that the Lord has given us to use on behalf of other people. We don't eat our own fruit. It is for other people. So part of our prayers for growth are that each of us will find new ways to serve and love one another in each of our private lives and also in our corporate life. It's my greatest joy to teach a gospel. And I think that probably Luke is my very favorite one. Luke was written either between 59 and 70 or 80 AD. That's about how precise it is. It is written, Luke is a Gentile physician, very well educated. The language is beautiful. Sometimes it moves into classical Greek, sometimes more into where it's spoken in different places. He's highly educated. He, as you will see, sets forth a record as a scientist would to be sure that this is orderly for others to follow. The other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, were written by eyewitnesses. John Mark, who wrote the book of Mark, was possibly an eyewitness, maybe even through his mother or Jesus having come to their home, but he is the writer of Peter's gospel. They really call Mark Peter's gospel, who was, of course, the eyewitness on whom the church was planted. And so Luke is a different voice. Luke is the next generation of Christian saying, we need to be sure we've got this down because now the first generation is beginning to die out or leave. And so during this time in history, and I'm going to give you some backdrop before we actually read chapter one. In this particular time, Rome is tightening in 70 AD, which is possible either side of this. This was written. It sounds like it's before 70 AD, or it seems like it would have been referred to. It's not referred to in Acts. Luke writes both the book of Luke and the book of Acts. They are a major part of the New Testament. While Paul wrote more letters, Luke solidified what happened with the history of the church, both from Jesus going forward, all the things that he said and did. But as history, the history of this, at that particular time it's being written, Rome is becoming more and more grasping and deadly. We're moving into Nero and the terrible destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD that Jesus predicted. So Christians are with persecution, which came very early in the church with the death of Stephen. Christians began to leave Jerusalem. And most of the believers at the beginning were Jewish. And so they were going out to other places to share in the synagogues and in their homes that Messiah had come. With this, we also know from the book of Acts that Peter is given a special assignment to go into a Gentile home and present the gospel for the first time to the Gentiles. So, and Luke is Gentile. So you'll kind of see his specific to that in Acts, but in Luke, he's addressing this in detail so everybody can understand it. Matthew's gospel was primarily written to the Jew. And it has been used mightily with Jewish people, recognizing with all the quotes of the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament predictions. With Luke, we see more of his personality, more of what concerned him with the poor, with women, with stories. Many of the parables are in Luke. So we get a lot of the fresh teaching of Jesus in this gospel, and see him and with eyes that are not religious, but as the Son of Man who came. And so I'm excited about this. There's an old song. Just bear with me a minute, because I'm going to burst out in song here. I'm not Julie Andrews, but this is a song that that gets me excited. All right, it goes like this. Here comes Jesus, see him walking on the water. He'll lift you up and he'll make you to stand. Here comes Jesus. He's the master of the waves that roll. Here comes Jesus. He'll save your soul. That's who we're studying.
Amen.
Here comes Jesus, and I want us to see him as I give you this backdrop. What a thrill it is. We get to be here and study about Jesus the Christ, who is the same today as yesterday and forever. The same Jesus that we read in the scriptures is here today through his Holy Spirit. He delights in you. He delights in me. He likes us. He not only just loves us, he likes us. He knows everything about you, and he's drawing you into his eternal life and that stream of a spiritual life that belongs to all his people. So Luke is the writer. Now, let me give you a little bit of history of where we are in Israel when Jesus comes on the scene, because it's important. In the book of Daniel, and we'll talk about that again in a minute, in the book of Daniel, the Jewish people are linked. They're in exile in Babylon, which will later be taken over by Persia. They're returned under the Persian leadership to Israel to rebuild the temple. For about 100 years, Persia is still in charge, and then it will begin to change, and I'll read those in a minute. But the history of the Jews in Daniel is linked to the rise and fall of Gentile government. And so this is part of the fulfillment when I read this. He's building up to the perfect timing when Jesus would arrive, as in the days of old, like the Christmas carols. In the fullness of time, he comes. And so this is how it happens. The Persians are in charge 100 years after they return from Babylon. And that's about 500 BC. 334, Syria, which is north, falls to Alexander the Great, who is also predicted in the book of Daniel. And at that time, the Samaritan temple is built that we see later Jesus address with the woman at the well, the Gospel of John. That's when all of their kind of extra Jewish, because they were colonized from Assyria, they had been there as colonists all along. They have kind of a hybrid, really a mixture of faiths that they call their own. And so, but the Lord has called Jerusalem home. So you begin to see this, and this is as early as 334. You see that stirring up. In 190, Antiochus Epiphanes comes, and he destroys and he tears down. They've kind of been colonists, okay, kind of doing their thing. But Antiochus brings in great turmoil, sacrificing a pig on the temple, which Jesus refers to as abomination of desolation. That will happen again. And he destroys and makes them eat pork, and makes them not be circumcised, makes them wrestle naked. All kinds of things come with that culture. And that's where we see for those of you who are Catholic, you're more familiar with this. The Maccabees rise up, and the Maccabees fight against Antiochus Epiphanes, and they defeat him. And out of that, we get the Feast of Dedication, which you will see Jesus attend. But it comes as early as 190 years before his birth, because Jerusalem is delivered. Okay. Then they are, and at this point, under Antiochus, it's divided into five regions, which is Judea, Galilee, Samaria, one I can't pronounce, and Perea. So you begin to see, okay, this is how our maps go, and this is how it's being developed. Okay. In 165, Jerusalem is regained. They take it back from the Maccabees. The Maccabees take it back. But in 63 AD, now this is just 63 years before Christ comes, now the Roman conquest comes in. Now the Romans would allow for colonies to kind of continue to worship their own gods. They didn't come in and force Caesar worship, but you would need to kind of know for context here that all over Israel, now that Rome has come, are temples to other gods. In each little village, there are Roman standards. There's one or two centurions there watching out. There are highways they have brought in and made better. And it's sophisticated. When you look at history, and we'll do this with the gospel as well, they were the latest thing on the block. Okay, we think we're modern, we're the latest thing on the block. In 10 years, our kids will think we're passé, okay? But when you're alive, you're the latest thing, okay? So when he enters, they're with it. Rome is in charge, but it's pushed down. They have come in, and part of how it got pushed down was the priesthood was violated. So what happens is, with the conquest, a man named Antipater takes charge, and his son is Herod, whom we will read about in Luke. At that time, Caesar is assassinated. Herod goes to Rome, and after a period of time, he is made king of the Jews and sent back. But he is really from Idumea. He's not a Jewish man. So to make it seem like he fits, he marries a Jewish woman, but he's always an imposter, and he puts in a political appointee as the high priest. So now we begin to see at this particular juncture, in this just this 100 years before Jesus comes, the rise of the sects called Pharisees and Sadducees. And also in this time, the Jews have pulled from the scriptures of reading, and they have the Midrash, the Mishnah, and one other, Kabbalah, and they begin to follow ritual more than the word of God. And this is what we will see Jesus speak into. You think man's traditions, you follow those and not what God has said. You've made it harder for people to believe, and you can't even keep the rules. So he's very angry you'll see his anger come out, but they have violated what the word of God was given for freedom. It was given for safety. If someone is told, do not fornicate, it is not because he thinks sex is bad. He invented it. Okay? He invented it. It's because the context is the most beautiful and protective in all ways within the confines of marriage. That's one example. Okay? The honoring of God on the Sabbath was meant for rest. They make it into something entirely different. So this buildup religiously is coming out of a false beginning. Herod is insane. He kills most of his family. And he's the brutal one that Matthew tells us murders the baby under two with such jealousy over wanting to be king. This is the world Jesus comes into. I want to read this one thing from one of my notes, because I think it gives us a great introduction before I begin reading. Among these people, the Jews, governed under Rome by an Idumean impostor, torn by bitter religious controversy, maintaining elaborate religious ritual, appeared Jesus, Son of God, the Christ, the Savior of the world. So if we had music, this is where we would begin to build it up. Here he comes. So here's the introduction. I'm going to read the word of God to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. You can read along with me. This is the Gospel of Luke. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So his intention is to be very careful that myths are not passed, but the truth, true story. He has investigated, he's writing it down. He calls on Theophilus, which means God lover, but it's the way he says it, most excellent Theophilus, that makes us think this is a person of some standing. This phrase is also used in the book of Acts for Festus and Felix, who were governors, most excellent. So he's probably someone that he's writing this for. Maybe he's even helping to underwrite it. I don't know. But Theophilus is someone special. In both letters, Luke and Acts are written to Theophilus on our behalf. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. Now, the Abijah priesthood started in the time of David. Both of them are from a priestly line. It was said at that time of a virtuous or excellent woman that she's so good, she should be married to a priest. Elizabeth is, okay, and she's from that line, so she's regarded. But barrenness was seen as a condemnation from God. You must have done something wrong if you were barren. It was a tragic, whether people actually spoke it, you felt like you were not loved, that you had been overlooked. Any of you who struggled with barrenness, it's a real struggle with that. Like, why can't I? What is it? And so there's a long heartache. You saw it in Hannah with the birth of Samuel, with Samson's parents. And now we see it with Sarah. We saw it. Now we see it with Elizabeth. She's heartbroken. She cannot have children. They are of the priesthood. They live in the hill country, we'll know later in the story. And this is how it would work. There were 24 divisions of priests, and they would take turns going up to serve for a week at a time at the temple in Jerusalem. They would cast lots for who would actually go into the holy place. Most people stood outside at the temple. There were courts. The court of men was very short, maybe from here to that table. Men would crowd in and they would speak to the priests who were in the holy place. The court of women had everybody else, men, women, people from other places. Okay, so it was a big court. But in front of the actual entrance was the huge place for sacrifice. It was outside the doors. When you went into the holy place, there was a table for the bread. There was a lampstand that was always kept burning. And there was this beautiful little, not much bigger than this, table for incense that was burned twice daily. The priests would cast lots, and whoever got it got to go in. It was like almost a once in a lifetime thing. And they would burn the incense at the time of prayer, while the people were all outside praying. It was a beautiful picture of prayers going up like incense before the nostrils of the Lord. So this is Zechariah. His number has come up. Now you'll also see that they were advanced in years. This is somewhat cultural, because you could not serve in the temple if you were above the age of 50. So they looked at 50 as old. Okay. So she's probably postmenopausal, but she's not like 90 like Sarah, but she's old. She's past the time. And he's old and they've given up hope. So he is going in. This would have been a great honor. He's going in where no one else goes. The other priests are out, okay? You had to only enter with this. Only once a year could they go into the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest. But this was where all the priests could go by lot to minister. So here we see him standing at the hour of prayer. The people are praying. He is praying as he lights the incense. Then an angel of the Lord, I'm in verse 11, appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your prayer has been heard." Now, it's probably not that he's praying for a baby at this time in his life, but more for the redemption of his people. Of which Jesus will be the answer. But he is praying and he sees the angel. He's startled. It does not say that Gabriel looks bright or fearsome. Angels can look normal, like normal human beings, or they can be in their full glory. But he is startled because who else would be standing in the holy place? Only he could be in there. Suddenly, here's this angel standing there. He tells him, "Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth," this is an old prayer. It's like all his prayers have been heard. "Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you. And many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth." Now, who does that sound like? Samson. The same things were said to Samson's parents. He's not to have anything, except he wasn't even to cut his hair. Never to have fermented drink. He will be full of the Holy Spirit. He's a deliverer. So these words for Zechariah would be like, "Oh my goodness, my son is going to be somebody great." He said he's going to be great in the eyes of God. Where is his belief here? He will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. A very distinct ministry that Elijah had and will have when Elijah comes again, John fulfills. Jesus later says, if you'll have it, he did. Elijah has come when John came, because he came in the spirit of Elijah. He also, as we will see, dresses like Elijah as a grown man. He takes on the mantle of a great prophet. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." So now his caution about this is an impossibility has taken over. Now this is a priest, a devout priest, who knows the stories of Abraham and what his unbelief brought about. Or Sarah laughing behind the curtain and the Lord saying, "Ah, but you did laugh, but you will have a son in a year." God does the impossible, but he does not meet this with faith. The angel answered, "I am Gabriel." Now, that would have meaning. Why? Because Gabriel is the angel that came to Daniel. When Daniel was given the great visions of what would happen at the end of time, he prays and prays, "Please explain this to me." And Gabriel comes and says, "I'm Gabriel. All your prayers have been heard. I've come to explain this to you. Oh, Daniel, this is for the great end of time." This is Gabriel. He's timeless. He's the angel who stands before the presence of the Lord. And he's there talking to Zechariah. But he doesn't tell him that first. He tells him that now. There must be great fear entering into Zechariah, who it is he has just disbelieved. I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Oh, the grace and mercy of God. He did not say you didn't believe, you're not getting it. I mean, how horrible that would have been. I will get someone else. Maybe the next priest will do. Okay, no. What God said stood, but there was a consequence, which was the silence. He would sit unable to communicate this beautiful truth of God, motioning it to his wife, making love to his wife, waiting for this to happen. And surely with great joy did they wait, but he's silent. And people can tell, we'll see this. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. Customarily, that is when they spoke the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you. The people received it. He didn't speak. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. Don't you wish you could see him, the signs he was making? You know, probably great big and this, and he told me. I mean, how do you tell this one? Okay. But they know, they can see in his eyes, he has been in the presence of the Lord through this angel. In the sixth month, now 6 months go by, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." So we don't know that her family, although she's a cousin of Elizabeth, we'll see in a moment, has heard this news. The angel is the one that tells her that Elizabeth's pregnant, because he's still silent. Okay, and so this is 6 months have gone by, and now Gabriel comes to Nazareth. Now, you all, Nazareth is not even mentioned in the Old Testament. Galilee is. Jonah was from Galilee. But it is a nothing place. This is an ordinary girl. I say ordinary, betrothed, young teenager. Women were betrothed early. But I mean, she was able to have children. That's about the age they would begin the process. It took about a year for the marriage to be complete. The husband went and built the house or a room on his father's house, and then he would come in a year and take the bride to himself. Great fanfare. She's in that waiting period, espoused, but not living with Joseph. So now the angel appears to her, and it says in this appearing that it's as if he walked in like a family member would walk into your kitchen. He's just suddenly there, and he speaks to her intimately, and she's caught. But it doesn't talk about the same fear, kind of fear that Zechariah had. "You are highly favored. Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. I mean, wouldn't you begin to think, maybe he has the wrong person? I mean, what is he talking about? But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." That means Savior. John meant beloved. Jesus means Savior. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." Now, she's not saying it will not happen. She's asking what her steps should be. He could have said, "Marry Joseph immediately." Okay. But the scripture said a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So he is completing that prophecy in this prophecy to her, and she is believing it. What do I do since I'm a virgin? How can this be? The angel answered, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. I think this is such a kind response of Gabriel. He answers that this will be a God act. But then he ensures her faith by saying, and by the way, Elizabeth's pregnant too. Nothing's impossible with God, and builds her confidence with someone else's prayers being answered. That helps in our fellowship too. You can be flagging, then you hear someone's testimony of how God's doing such and such in their lives, and your faith revives again. He uses this method for encouraging her. Nothing is impossible with God. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. Then the angel left her. Mary is very special. She is blessed among all women for all ages. She gets to bear the living Son of God. When he says, the Spirit will come upon you. Let me read this again. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. These are words no one has ever heard before. But Mary believes them. Her faith was steadfast into who was speaking and what was being said, and she had a hope for Messiah to come. They all did. But just like we hope Jesus will come, but everyone's not hoping real hard. Some people in really hard times say, oh, I hope he comes soon. Or I hope he comes so that this will stop in Afghanistan. Of course, we want him to come, but we don't live daily in an expectation that he's going to come, even though he said so. It's hard. It would have been very hard for Mary to have understood as a virgin that somehow the Holy Spirit will overcome and she will be pregnant, but she receives it. It is a beautiful, beautiful act of prayer, and we'll see it talked about later with Elizabeth. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country in Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Now you can imagine she immediately wanted to go see Elizabeth because the angel had told her, and she would have heard from him too. So that's what women do. They want to go talk. Okay, they want to get this thing out. Like, they want to be understood. Okay. And she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, just her word, saying, Elizabeth. And this occurred. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Now, the Holy Spirit was moving her to say these things. It was far more than she could have humanly understood. As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. And that is a key verse. It is the same verse used for the faith of Abraham. It says, Abraham believed God's promise, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It goes further and says, Abraham believed that God was able to do that which he had promised. He was able to do it. That's a beautiful definition of faith. We sometimes, just like the sects of Sadducees and Pharisees make things more difficult for people. You have to believe that right this minute this will happen. Scripture doesn't talk about faith in those terms. It says, do you believe God's able to do what he's promised? Well, yeah, I mean, we can see evidence of what he does every day. Of course he's able to do this. Well, then rest your faith in that. He promised it, and he's able to accomplish it. That's where we plant our feet and our heart and our faith, is in his ability to save, not in our ability to keep the rules or to become a good Christian, but to believe that he is able to keep the promises he has made to save us and rescue us from death and bring us into life. It's a beautiful thing. And Mary is compared to, her faith is compared to the faith of Abraham, the foundation of the Jewish faith through whom all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. She's fulfilling that. Then Mary sings. And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. His mercy extends to those who fear him. Fear in this context is reverential fear, that he is great and we are small, that he's wonderful and we are the opposite. He is good and we are not, that we are in fear of the Almighty in a reverential way. Mercy extends to those that fear him. From generation to generation, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. I had to confess that one this morning. Proud in our inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and to his descendants forever. And even as he said to our fathers, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. It sounds as if she returns just prior to John's birth, because she's not mentioned at the birth. It is said that Elizabeth hid herself away for 5 months. I don't understand the custom of that. In other words, she wouldn't be seen until everyone knew she was pregnant. Okay, it was manifest. And so when the birth of John comes, all the people are so excited that this has happened. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the 8th day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. It was a naming day. Circumcision was prescribed all the way from Abraham forward as a sign that you belong to Israel. And it had to be done to males, only males, on the 8th day. The 8th day had less pain and healed faster, according to what they thought. They wanted to name him Zechariah, but his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. They said to her, there's no one among your relatives who has that name. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. I get tickled at this because this is how we act with people who have different disabilities. We yell at them. We motion. They can hear. The man could hear. He just couldn't speak. But oh no, they make motions to him. Okay, they don't understand. Will he be? They're writing. They don't understand. So they motioned to him what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet. To everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Not we're going to call him John. Or explaining why, his name is John. He's born John. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. The Lord begins a whisper campaign a good 30 years prior to the arrival of John ministering and Jesus ministering. Imagine our time where you've heard something 30 years ago. I wonder if this will be it. I wonder if it'll be that. And gossip goes, because this is before all the means that people communicate. They talk and they share a story. They say, "Did you hear what happened to the priest?" And then his mouth was, then he started to talk as soon as you wrote it down. This was the story they were telling. They wondered, who would this child be? This sets a stage, because if you were wanting Messiah to come, this would have been a delicious story. You'd been saying, something's up. Aslan's on the move. Okay, something's up. And this was true when we finally get to the birth of Jesus. Those that were looking, as we will see, Simeon and Anna were, okay, they had been following. The time was full. It was coming. They also knew that from the book of Daniel, because it comes very pointedly to the time that Jesus is living. Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us." That is a picture of strength that an animal has when he fights. "The horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through the holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham." What did he swear? "That through your offspring, all the nations will be blessed. "To rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Next week, we'll move to the birth of Jesus, this beautiful psalm that Zechariah is speaking is a projection of the ultimate reigning rule of Jesus Christ. Part of it will be fulfilled in his first coming. The rest will be in his second coming. They have no sense of time with this, just the whole prophecy. Prophecy is seen like mountaintops. If you stood in Colorado Springs and looked at Denver, you'd look over the top of the mountains. If you stood in Kansas and looked at the Rockies, you'd see them like this. If you stood in Colorado Springs, you'd see them like this. Okay, you get me? Prophecies on the top of those peaks, you don't know the distance between the fulfillment or when they merge together. Oh, that's actually happening at this time. This is what prophecy did not tell them, the exact time, unless it did say the exact time. But others, these big promises of redemption and being saved and the nation being collected together and whole again, and full of what God had always promised David and had never happened yet, would happen. We know from the list of the witnesses that have gone to heaven, those that trusted God all through the Old Testament, it said they died not seeing the city that was promised, that it was still coming. We haven't seen it yet either. We hear the news and we're ravaged. We don't like the world we live in right now. We're in desperate times. We are. And it's frightening. It's depressing if we forget that God is in charge and that he is good that he has a plan, that the sun still comes up every morning, that he still helps people get well, that he brings dreams to people at night. Many, many, many people around the world are coming to a realization of God through dreams. He is on the move, but his whole bringing it together is still to come. We cannot flag in faith the way that Zechariah did. Who's speaking to us? Not Gabriel. God, through his word and his Holy Spirit that has come upon each believer as we believed. He leads us into truth. He convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness because Jesus isn't here anymore. But he bears fruit in our lives that others might see what Jesus is like. We have a big call. We're born for this time. This is our time. Desperate or not, we will not be desperate. We will be people of faith, believing in the promise of God still to be fulfilled. That we look back at and sing Christmas carols and rejoice over, which we will in December, which we remember with joy, is still a picture of what is going to come when he comes to reign. We live in the promise of that, and he's able to accomplish it. Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, thank you for this. Thank you for this history through Luke. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that explains it to us. I pray as we meditate now, just for 2 minutes, sit quietly before you, that you will distill this for each of us, that what has meaning or questions will come to the forefront for our times at the table. Be glorified, Lord, in this time.